possibly a very long study, one to which we might return after some rests, who can tell, but we read this evening, Acts chapter 1, the whole of the chapter. And if you found the place, perhaps you would like to put your finger in the Bible there, or your marker, and turn back to Luke chapter 1, for obvious reasons. First paragraph of Luke's Gospel, in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke chapter 1 at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. And the book of Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and that let there be no one to live in it, and his office let another take. There's no problem for us here with the differing account in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 27 is to be taken with, not rather than, the reference here to the death of Judas. They belong together. It's in brackets here because Luke is telling us why Peter is doing what he is doing. Verse 21. So, one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which one of these two thou hast chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11 apostles. This is God's word. He had a blessing to our reading of it tonight. It's important to realize, not just for the sake of our studies, but for the sake of our understanding of the New Testament, that Luke and Acts are not two books linked together by a common authorship. They are one piece of writing in two parts. Therefore, the preface in the first five verses to Luke's Gospel is the preface also to the book of Acts, which is why we read it tonight. The scholars will speculate as to whether or not there was even a third book. It is quite possible. Perhaps Luke also wrote an account of Paul before Caesar and what followed. It's quite likely because the length of the book of Luke and the length of the book of Acts correspond almost exactly in the way he writes to a standard length of papyrus. If you have any interest in it, it was about 35 feet long at most. And it's interesting to speculate as to whether there was a third part to this book. Interesting but not important, because by the work of the Spirit, through giving and transmitting the Scriptures, and I believe the Spirit does both, don't you? We have the two and the two only. So the important thing for us is to understand that there is one book. And although they're separated by John's Gospel, they actually are one book in two parts. It's vital that we understand this because, quite honestly, the New Testament makes no sense otherwise. I mean, think about it for just a moment. If we had Matthew, Mark and John, and perhaps even Luke, but then went straight into the letters to the churches and individuals in the New Testament, you would have almost no understanding of their purpose. we would know almost nothing of their circumstances and setting. Therefore, we would know very little of their context, and our understanding would be marred, very incomplete. It just takes a moment's thought to see that. So the book of Acts is vital to our understanding of the New Testament. Moving from the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and passion into the building up of the church makes no sense without this book. Also, in a sense, the book of Acts gives meaning to the whole of the scriptures, because the continuity of the Old Testament into the New is seen and understood in the events recorded by Luke in what we have as the Acts of the Apostles. Now, as to introducing the book to you, here is something I'm never sure of how to do. I'm never sure how much detail we ought to be going into, and how much we can leave to deal with as matters arise in our studies. But I want to say just one or two things. Its author, I believe, is the same Luke called the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4. I believe that because of the claims of the book itself, set beside the claims of the book of Luke. I believe it because the earliest evidence we have, that is external evidence, the evidence of Christian writers in the days of those we call the apostolic fathers, all indicate that this is the case. And also, we have much in the book of Acts which indicates that it belongs to Luke. The language, the terms, and the very history he records. Now, I say that because there's nothing particularly wrong with thinking that although Luke is the one who heads and titles the book, other people may have contributed, but I don't believe that that is the case. Luke, besides being known in the New Testament as the beloved doctor, was also the friend of Paul, a fellow traveler. And we just need to look at the passages in the first person plural. People call them the we passages in the book of Acts to see that that indeed is the case. You find that towards the end of the book of Acts, beginning with chapter 16. This is the man who was with Paul in Rome. And I believe that there is some evidence to say that he was a native of Antioch, that is, of Syrian Antioch, of course. So in his first part to the book, the Gospel, we have him presenting his treatise where his master is prominent. Then in this, the second part, we have a treatise where, although the master is still Lord of all, his friend Paul is prominent, even although he doesn't appear until about chapter 9. As to who this Theophilus is, again, although he is an important person, most excellent Theophilus, and although he served a great purpose and serves us in being the one who received these documents and so was the one who caused them to be written in one sense, we know very little else. We don't know whether he was a Jew, although it's unlikely with that name, or a Greek or a Roman, a Greek name. But if he is called most excellent, he may have been a Roman of some rank. People would call him an equestrian, like Pontius Pilate, of that kind of rank. But we simply don't know. As to the reason for writing this book, well, we're given it. It is to explain things. Now, if the gospel was written, the first part of the book, written to explain the faith and the events on which our faith focuses, that is, the events of the life of Jesus, then his purpose now in writing the second part, which we have as the book of Acts, is to explain not the faith, but the church. In the gospel, he claimed that Christianity was no menace to the world. There, of course, were many rumors in the early days, some of them set about mischievously, maliciously, by the opponents of the church, saying that Christians were dangerous people and did all sorts of wicked and evil things. In the Gospel, Luke says Christianity is no menace to Rome or to anyone else. And here in the second part, he is saying that Christianity is in fact the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the prophets and the patriarchs. He is saying that the Church of Jesus Christ is that which is continuous with the Old Testament Church. And the implication has to be that it is not Judaism. That we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, Judaism has been set to one side. The people of God, that is the ethnic people of the Jews, set to one side. Until before the end, God brings them back to their Messiah. So we know who this book was written to, we know why it was written in broad terms, and we have many clues in the scriptures as to how Luke gathered all his information. Not just the opening of his gospel, where he says, of course, that it comes from eyewitnesses, but from within the book of Acts itself and from Paul's letters. You see, Luke was not a personal companion of Jesus before the cross. We've said that there are some signs, we'll see them as we go through the book, that he was a convert, a native of Syrian Antioch. And if he was, then he was converted during the early days of Christian witness in that city, the first Gentile church which was established. Now, if he was living there, he would meet many who knew about the beginnings. Barnabas and Peter are mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, aren't they? And then during Paul's 2 years in prison in Caesarea, Luke would fill out his knowledge and set it in order, as he puts it, because he was a scholar as well as a physician. There's no doubt about that. What else would he do during that time if it were not to set down his record in order? Amongst other things, perhaps, yes. At the end of chapter 24, it says, "But when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Now we know from the record that during that time, Luke was still accompanying Paul. These 2 years then would probably be used in bringing together the material for the Gospel and Acts. And then we know also from Acts itself, chapter 21, twice there you find mention of those who came to the house of Manaen, where Luke was staying. He would meet the original disciples. He met also James, the Lord's brother. And I just suggest to you, and it's only a suggestion, that perhaps some of the wonderful detail that surrounds the birth of Jesus that we only have from Luke's Gospel, Luke got from James, who would have the stories, of course, from Mary, his mother, the mother of Jesus. Now, I'm only suggesting these because these are only a few of the recorded meetings. But if you bring them all together, you could do it for yourself. You would understand just how Luke would gather his material together. And then if you look at chapter 16 and 20 and 27 of the book of Acts, you'll find there the we passages we mentioned earlier, when clearly Luke is involved in Paul's travels. Perhaps we could leave our introduction at that point and turn to consider the book itself. The first 5 chapters are concerned with the infant church in Jerusalem. And Acts chapter 1, as we've said now, picks up where Luke's gospel leaves off. The risen Lord appearing to his disciple at intervals during the period of 40 days, until the feast of Pentecost, until the coming of the Holy Spirit, who was the one who gave them the power that Jesus promised would be theirs if only they would wait in that city. They were then to act as witnesses spreading out from Jerusalem into Judea in the south, and then north into those territories which were half Jewish, Samaria, and then through the Roman Empire to the whole world, which is exactly what did happen. That's set down in this chapter, the beginnings of all that. They were to act as witnesses. We also have here the ascension of Jesus to the Father with 120 disciples as witnesses. And we have the story of them waiting upon the day of Pentecost, meantime electing someone to take the place of Judas. Judas Iscariot, that is, now dead. The book then begins with a mention of his first book. And I don't need to tell you now that that is Luke's Gospel. Now, that Gospel is summed up in these words. I have dealt with all that Jesus began, notice that word, began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. This, with the tone of these first five chapters of Luke's Gospel, make it clear that this volume, the book of Acts, as much as his first volume, the Gospel of Luke, deals with the ministry of Jesus. In other words, the book of Acts deals with Jesus' ministry through his Holy Spirit after his ascension. There is one act of ministry in the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And the work of the Savior went on when the Holy Spirit was given and goes on today. Now that is something very important. Without that, we don't understand the New Testament and we do not understand the Church of Jesus today. Too many Christians just do not see this. And because they do not see it, they do not see that Jesus Christ is living and active in the church of which he is the Lord. We quote quite freely that verse from Hebrews 13, the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, the same yesterday and today and forever. But this is how it goes on. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching, for it is well that the heart be strengthened by grace. In other words, when the writer to the Hebrews mentions Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever, he is mentioning in order to have us understand that the ministry of Jesus goes on, encouraging and strengthening our hearts by grace as the Spirit goes on building the Church of Jesus. In other words, the book of Acts set before us right away the fact that we deal, as the church in that day dealt, with a living Savior. And let me put that to you like this. Without a living Savior, the church is dead. And a church, either a denomination or a local congregation, and bear in mind that the whole of the New Testament, with exceptions like this, written first for individuals, first of all, but of course this was written for the church too, that the New Testament was written for local congregations because that is the natural expression of the Church of Jesus, a local congregation. We gathered here tonight are the natural expression of the Church of Jesus. We know it's universal, we know it's timeless, we know it is also victorious in heaven. But the Church of Jesus' natural expression upon the earth is a local fellowship. Here we are. And without the living Jesus, we are a dead church. In the same way, an individual who calls himself or herself a Christian, who does not have a living Savior, is a dead Christian, and you can't have such a thing, I know. But we need to say this, don't we? That we deal today with a living Savior, and a living Savior today deals with us. And without a living Savior, a church is dead. And without a living Saviour, a Christian is dead. There is no future for us without him. The ministry of Jesus Christ went on through his ascension and goes on to this day. The ministry of the Holy Spirit of Jesus in the church does that ministry still, works that ministry amongst us. You see, the first burden of the book of the Acts is to show us that the church grew, and it grew both by explosion on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls added to the 120 here, and it grew by steady increase through conversion of individuals, both because the disciples knew that Jesus was alive. I think we've mentioned before that great atheist, and he was a great man, Gibbons, you know, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. While he believed none of it for himself, said that he could find no explanation for the growth of the Christian faith, the phenomenon of the growth of the Christian faith, except that the disciples, who were scared stiff of the Romans to begin with, became brave and strong because they believed the Lord Jesus was risen. And we would go on to say that these weak disciples moved not only from their weakness to strength, but from their fear to courage, because they knew Christ was with them in the Spirit. They moved also, by the way, from becoming a divided and argumentative lot to becoming a church built and knit together in Christ, working in unity, because they knew the risen one with them. And it's meant to be exactly the same for you and for me. I could confess to you some of my personal weaknesses, and you could confess yours to me. But you know, bringing ourselves in our weakness to Christ is to bring ourselves to He who meets weakness with strength, meets our troubled hearts with His peace, meets our coldness with His love, and transforms us. I'm saying that we deal with a living Savior, and a living Savior and Lord deals with us. Two things were needed to transform the Church of Jesus. Two things were needed that the kingdom should begin to spread through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These two things were a sure knowledge of Jesus' resurrection victory and the Holy Spirit's presence to lead and strengthen the church. Now, at the stage we find them as the book of Acts opens, they had the first but not the second. And they had the first only in part. Remember, the first was the sure knowledge of the resurrection victory of Jesus. They had that knowledge. They knew that the Lord was risen, but they had not the understanding of its meaning. They had a long way to go at this stage before they saw the full implications of the resurrection of Jesus. They had to grasp it for themselves, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, some of them had to set it down in order, giving us the New Testament scriptures. They didn't have that at this stage. They only had in part a knowledge of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the second, that is, the Holy Spirit, was yet to come. They are told in verse 8 to wait for Him. I think there is something wonderful here for us about the way Jesus is willing to take us as we are and to move us on. To take us with our limitation just as we are and to equip us by His grace and by the gift of the Holy Spirit for His service. I don't believe one of you, whatever your experience and however the Lord may have used you through the years, I don't believe one of you had everything that you needed to serve the Lord Jesus Christ when you were first converted. You had all of Him, therefore you had all that you needed in potential. You had the Holy Spirit, therefore you had all the gifts you needed. But you had to yet to grasp and understand these gifts, did you not? And didn't Jesus take you as you were and deal with you with great patience and put up from you with things that you and I would hardly put up with from each other? He is that kind of Lord, that kind of Master. They only had a beginning to their understanding of the resurrection victory, and they had not the Holy Spirit. In the meantime, Jesus moved amongst them, sometimes with them, sometimes not, during these 40 days. And what was he doing? He was establishing the reality of his presence. He was assuring them of his resurrection presence. And at the same time, not with them always, that they might begin even then to learn that the Spirit was the one who would lead them on. And it says in verse 3, he was also teaching them the things that were concerned with the kingdom. They were to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the fathers. When we come to chapter 2, we'll see that that's the promise we find in the prophecy of Joel, the gift of the Holy Spirit himself. And yet, for all that they had the joy of sharing his presence from time to time, they were still far, as we've said, from understanding what it meant. And they show this by their question in verse 6, Lord, is it now? Is it later? When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they're still looking for an instant and a local and perhaps even a political kingdom, the kind Jesus had resisted through his whole ministry. And Jesus tells them three things. He tells them, first of all, it's none of your business. He says in verse 7, it's God the Father who has set these things down. It's none of your business. It's never our business to speculate as to when the kingdom should come. We are to work for the kingdom. Just as it's not our business to know who's saved and who's not. As we said in our studies in the New Testament not so long ago, the question is not how many shall be saved. That's not our business. But how may I be saved? So he says to them, first, it's none of your business. He says to them, secondly, the Holy Spirit must come to you first. Verse 8. And he says to them, thirdly, there's a job for you to do in the meantime. You're to be a witness in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You are to see the expansion of the church. And the expansion of the church is what is concerned, or what the rest of the book of Acts is concerned with. Is this not the way it is for us when we become Christians? When I was first converted, I knew everything. I really did. I suddenly saw it all, and I knew and understood everything. I was like a teenager. You know what they say about teenagers? Get one while they know everything. And there's something like that for Christians, isn't there? When we first come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonder of the opening up of our understanding, the wonder of being moved by his presence and knowing our sins forgiven, leaves us with the impression that not only have we to get out there and tell everybody, but we can do it because we know it all. And we forget that, like the disciples, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit into all the truth, that we've got a long way to go, and that some of it is not necessarily going to be easy, because our Lord told us it wouldn't be easy. It is wonderful, it is free, it is glorious, but it's not easy. Perhaps that's what accounts for the way so many of us are brash when we're first called to Christ. Perhaps that also accounts for why so many fall and falter and fail in the Christian life. But maybe that's another story. In other words, the Christian life is about ever moving onwards. This is one of the glories of it. I knew a 90-year-old who showed incredible progress in her Christian life during the few privileged years I knew her. I loved her. I saw her on her deathbed in a state of confusion and some anguish. And yet the Lord showed me this woman growing through her suffering. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that we continue to move on with Christ, even when we think we're stuck, we may not be? It's a great life, the Christian life. We always move on, and the very things which would maybe cause us to stumble and falter and perhaps hold us back in other areas of our life, you know, the pain, the crippling things, the disabling things, these are sometimes the very things that cause us to move onwards. Our Lord and our Savior, I believe, delights to use those things which would stop us otherwise to take us further on. The Christian life is a progression. You see, we don't know it all suddenly. We're not born as Christians, born again full of knowledge. We're not the way God wants us when we are converted. We have everything He has to give us, but we must move on so that salvation is not just something we know in a once and for all coming to Christ in faith and repentance, but salvation is also, as the Bible teaches us, a process through sanctification of being made ready and growing in grace. That's why Paul speaks of going on being saved, going on with Christ, learning and growing through service and by obedience. That takes us on, doesn't it, to verse 9, where Christ ascends. And he calls us to carry on this work, since He will work through us from the Father's side by the Holy Spirit. My friends, don't be caught up in any silliness concerning the ascension of Christ. The cloud is the same word for glory. The language is that of majesty. It's the same kind of language which is used to describe His transfiguration. And perhaps something similar is happening here as He is lifted up. In some sense, this is too much for us, and it's certainly too much for some scholars who will say, you know, the book of Acts is an accurate and a wonderful history except the first 5 chapters. And that's because the first 5 chapters are full of miracle. There is not 2 men, one Luke for the first 5 chapters and then another for the remaining ones. This is one historian, one beloved physician. And the language that he uses here betrays the fact that language itself is beggared when something like this is being described. We have no time to go into this tonight, but I see on many of your shelves some C.S. Lewis, and I'm sure many of you have C.S. Lewis's book on miracles. Can I recommend to you that that book, concerned as it is with miracles, has some of the finest passages describing the wonder of the ascension of Christ. Look up the index at the back. Look up the word ascension and look at his readings. These are wonderful things. I think, by the way, it is the understanding C.S. Lewis has of the ascension of Jesus that led him to write his children's book about this wonderful country, Narnia. Because he sees the ascension of Christ as a thinning of the veil between one world and another. And if you want to understand this, and if you want to understand also how these things are figures for us, as we said this morning, you'll find also in his book of miracles a chapter called Horrid Red Things. Horrid Red Things. Read it, my friends. If you've read it, read it again. There's something for you to do during this week, and you'll understand better what is going on here. But this ascension of the Lord Jesus is a wonderful thing. If you bring small-mindedness to this, and if you have no experience yourself of the reality of Jesus' presence, you'll never understand it. You'll see it as something the way the artists who've tried to depict it see it, and it becomes something silly and unworthy. Though Jesus was taken into the glory of the Godhead, He was raised to the right hand of the Father. This is something the disciples knew as they saw Him move from one world to the other, from our scene to God's scene, our unseen. And he sends the 12 back to Jerusalem to wait then for the Holy Spirit. By the way, did you notice that the one who wants to do something now is Peter? Peter can never wait, can he? Verse 15. It's the same Peter that we saw earlier in our studies in John, the man who always acts first and thought later on, if he thought at all. And he wants to do something, and this time he wants to do something about the disciple, that is the apostle who betrayed Jesus. He wants him replaced. Now I believe Peter should have been a little bit more careful. And I think maybe there's a caution here for us about being patient until God says it's time to reap. Too often we want to reap before we've sown properly. I found it very interesting, my friends, that the first time I went through the whole of the book of Acts was 4 years into my first ministry. And now 4 years into the ministry here, we're looking at the book of Acts, and I believe we are doing so at a critical time for the life of this congregation. And I, for myself, believe that the Lord is saying to me now, keep sowing, keep sowing. A time of reaping will come, but it will be my time. I know that's true in my first ministry, where for the first 5 and 6 years we struggled and saw very little and a great deal of pain. And then the Lord blessed wonderfully. I wonder if you believe that that is where we are heading. Sowing the word and being faithful and bearing testimony and looking to the Lord to give a time of blessing for this congregation. Will you pray about that? But you see, Peter won't wait. Now, I want to ask two questions as we close about Peter's actions with the other 10. Did they do the right thing? And did they do it the right way? Let's take it the other way around. Did they do it the right way? They were casting lots. Is this a lottery then? Well, hardly. People don't normally have a prayer meeting before they buy the lottery tickets, do they? In fact, people that go to prayer meetings don't buy lottery tickets as far as I know. You will tell me if I'm wrong. It's nothing to do with gambling. It's nothing to do with casting lots in a normal sense. This is the Urim and the Thummim of the Old Testament. And here is the first time the church used this and the last time in one go. Because why? Because the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost made the use of Urim and Thummim obsolete. But they prayed about it and they prayed together. You'll notice that prayer meetings were in the church from the very beginning. They are not new, they are fundamental. Praying together as Christians is a fundamental duty and a fundamental calling. Did they go about it the right way? Well, if they had to do it at all, I suppose there wasn't a better way since they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But then should they have done it at all? The one question makes the other obsolete. Should they have waited until the Holy Spirit came? Because the Holy Spirit most definitely appointed Paul. Now, it's difficult to say, and the Bible doesn't tell us that it was wrong. But Jesus chose Paul, and the Holy Spirit most certainly set him aside for service and gifted him. And my view is, for what it is worth, my view is that this was hasty and wrong. There's a tradition that Matthias died as a martyr in Ethiopia. It's only a tradition, and we never hear of Matthias again. That's not to say he was not a good and a true man. Of course he was. He was with them from the beginning. He was a true disciple, but not an apostle until now. But I leave that to one side. Let's sum up where the book leaves us with this first chapter, shall we? From the start, the book of Acts sets before us the fundamental elements of the faith. It does. It also sets before us the foundations of the true church, the foundations that will always be underneath a true church of Jesus Christ. But in setting before us the foundations, it also asks us questions, and they are challenging questions, I believe. And it's asking questions tonight about our congregation, our church, about its Christian witness, about its obedience to the Savior. And as these questions are asked of us together as the Church of Jesus, they are also asked of us as individuals. Let me ask them in closing. Is Jesus Christ to us here in the West Church a living Savior? Now, I don't mean that in theory. I don't mean, do we believe as an element of doctrine that Jesus is alive? That the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, He is in the Godhead. Of course we believe that. But is Jesus Christ to us a living Savior? If I say to you that by the Spirit, Jesus Christ is here now, do you know that? Are you conscious of that? And so then, are you conscious of your place with Him, not anywhere else, but in this family of faith, this household of the Church of Jesus? Because the question is also to you and me, do we individually know Christ present as the living Savior? Do we know Him? Do we know His presence? Do we rise on a sleepless night to know that He is with us? Do we go through a difficult day knowing that He is there? Do we share with Him our sorrows and our rejoicing? Do we know, together in this church and individually, that Jesus is not just a historical person, not just the founder and the foundation of our faith, not a long-gone moral teacher, certainly, but one who is truly present? From what our Lord says, let me make you a promise. When the West Church truly knows Christ present, the West Church will be transformed again. When you and I know Christ truly present, our lives will go on being transformed. Do we know Him present, a living Savior? The other question that is asked in this chapter by implication is, are we obedient to this present Christ? Are we truly actively seeking His will for us, and to do His will in His way and in His time? Is that what we are seeking at this point in our history as a congregation? Not what we want. Not what we think we want. Not even what we think God wants for us, but are we truly seeking